you're new with us, we are in a series in 2 Peter. We invite you to grab a Bible. We always have freebies out there in the lobby, or you can pull it up on your device, perhaps. We're in chapter 1, verse 12, down to verse 21 tonight. So just want to welcome you in on that study. We love to work through books of the Bible, and we have a really spectacular passage in front of us tonight. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord to help us as we engage with Him in His Word. Father, that's our prayer tonight, that You would show us Christ. We know we have nowhere else to go except to Your Word. Eternal life is here in Your Word. We pray as we study it tonight, You would increase in us a greater degree of faith, hope, and love. We would trust You more as a result of being here tonight. Perhaps those who are in this room or watching online have never placed their faith in Christ Jesus. By Your grace, You would enable them to do that. You would increase hope in us as we look at this passage which speaks of the return of Christ, our morning star, and increase love in us. As Paul says, the aim of our charge is love, that as a result of being here tonight, we would love one another deeply. From a pure heart. We pray this tonight in Jesus' good name. Everybody said, amen, amen. I don't know if any of you in the room have watched the musical Hamilton, which is about Alexander Hamilton, the founding father. I've only watched it about 35 different times over the past couple of months. And one of my favorite songs in the musical, it's a musical, if you're not familiar with it, is a song called Nonstop, which expresses creatively Alexander Hamilton's remarkable ability to write. And Aaron Burr, who incidentally eventually took his life, that is Hamilton's life, asked Hamilton a series of questions about his writing ability. And there's the same repeated line that gets stuck in your head. He says, how do you write like you're running out of time? Write day and night like you're running out of time. Every day you fight like you're running out of time, like you're running out of time. How do you write like tomorrow won't arrive? How do you write like you need it to survive? How do you write every second you're alive, every second you're alive, every second you're alive? I bring that up tonight because the Apostle Peter is writing like he's running out of time. And that's because he is. He tells us in this first paragraph, verses 12 to 15, that he has it from the most credible source, the Lord Jesus himself, that he doesn't have much time left. And so he is writing to these Christians about gospel essentials and warning them about false teachers. This is, as I mentioned last week, I think, what some have referred to as Peter's farewell sermon in 2 Peter. He's writing like he's running out of time. And he's doing the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul does in Acts 20 as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. It's his last time. It's his farewell address to them. And he also is talking to them about the need to keep the gospel central. And he's talking about the danger of false teachers and wolves that will come in among the flock. And the way in which Peter goes about preaching this farewell sermon in this book is by simply reminding God's people of essential gospel truths. In fact, in verses 12, 13, and 15, you see that idea of reminding them, right? I always, verse 12, intend to remind you. Verse 13, I think it is right to stir you up by way of reminder and so on. He wants to remind them because he knows that they can't afford to forget what he's talking about. He knows what is at stake. And the two particular topics that Peter reminds the readers of in our passage today, which also carry forward through the rest of this small book, is the need to pursue godliness and the need to understand and believe the truth about the return of Christ. The false teachers, we'll see this next couple weeks in chapter 2, were denying the need for godliness, and they were questioning the second coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4 puts it plainly, right? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And so Peter wants the Christians to know in his dying moments that you need to pursue godliness. And he wants you to know that you have hope. Christ will come again. And so this is what he puts before us. So I just have those 2 points tonight. Not three, guys, just two tonight. Okay, because I love you. It's our anniversary. No need for three. You got a mask on. Let's get out of here, right? We need to be diligent to pursue godliness, and we need to trust in the fact that Jesus Christ will come again. So first point, verses 12 to 15. He says, therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities. Now, these qualities refers to what we looked at last week. If you remember, there was a chain of virtues, eight of them, that Peter says that we need to add to our faith, right? All of those qualities, I won't rehash all of them, but you can read it there in verses 5 and following. And he says, I want to remind you to keep pursuing these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. This is a compliment. This is kind of a strange way to compliment someone, but he's saying, you guys know the truth. I'm not teaching you anything new. You're established in the truth, and that this is, you know, you have a firm foundation, like we just sang about. But Peter also knows it's possible for you to be established in the truth one day, but then drift, you know, another day, to drift doctrinally. The things you once believed, you don't no longer believe, or to drift spiritually. Your heart just grows cold toward Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, he reiterates this. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, speaking of the false teachers, he says that they twist the scriptures. And then he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. So he understands that it's possible to lose your footing, to be knocked over by every wind of doctrine, by false teachers and conspiracy theories and everything under the sun. And so there is within this compliment, you guys know the truth, also an understanding that we need to constantly nourish ourselves spiritually. We need to constantly engage God's word. We need to be fed. You know, sometimes in basketball, you'll see players who are making a lot of shots. They'll do that little thing where they, you know, it's like, feed me, with their little cupped hands, like, give me the ball, feed me. That's the way God's people ought to be, always. We need to be fed. We need to be nourished. Peter knew this from his own life. One day, he can make a great, bold confession for Christ, and the second day, he is denying Jesus before a little girl. You know, so he says here, you guys know the truth. I want to remind you of these qualities, and I want to stir you up, verse 13, by way of reminder. I want to stir you up. I love this idea. He says that he is about to die. He's quite aware of that, verse 14, that the putting off of his body will be soon. Jesus made that clear. That's probably a reference to John 21, that about the way in which Peter would die. It's interesting, the word that Peter uses here for body is the word for tent. So it's speaking of the temporary nature of this life, of this body. We'll fold it up eventually, and it'll be no more. And so what do you want to talk about when you don't have much time left? How can you make great impact in your remaining moments? Well, it's not about new stuff. It's about reminding people of the old good stuff. And he says, I want to stir you up, which speaks of our affections. It speaks of our loves. He wants his time to count, and so he's stirring them up for Christ and for godliness. And like all good Christian teachers, he understands how important the heart is. We live out of our loves, don't we? We need spiritual renewal daily. We don't wake up every morning with spirit fingers like cheerleaders ready to read the Bible, do we? Obviously, I'm not a Christian until about noon, right? We've got to nourish ourselves, to awaken our affections. And we do this for one another, don't we? We have this ministry of stirring, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we stir one another up to love and good deeds. And so it's one thing to know the truth of doctrine. It's another thing to adore the God of truth, to have our hearts moved to worship him. You think about this. There are many examples of how important it is to address the heart. I was thinking about Romans chapter 8, that great majestic passage. In chapter 8, verse 35, Paul asks a question, what can separate us from the love of God? And Paul could just say, nothing. chapter 9. But he doesn't do that. He goes on this whole beautiful poetic passage about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then it's chapter 9. And I think that's because Paul and Peter and all teachers understand, and all Christians understand, it's one thing to know truth. It's another thing to behold the wonder of Christ, right? It's possible to believe in the truth of God's word, but not adore the God of the Bible. And often what happens is people drift in their theology and in their doctrine because their hearts grow cold toward Christ. And then they cave in on their doctrinal beliefs. You see this all the time. I'm sure you've observed it. I've observed it. A young lady, we use a lady, it could be a guy too, but a young lady falls for an unbelieving guy. And she gets so captivated by him, she renounces all of her beliefs. This happens all the time as students go to college, doesn't it? Or a successful businessman, heart grows cold toward Christ, hasn't read the Bible in months, hasn't been in a worship service, lives on the news media and entertainment, wants more and more stuff, becomes more and more fleshly and worldly, and eventually commits sins that end his marriage. And then he just says, well, I don't think I ever believed that stuff anyway. If your heart goes, then you are a walking disaster zone. We live out of our loves. The failure to adore Christ deeply leads to all kinds of ungodly activity. But if you love Jesus deeply, it will change your behavior, your attitude, and your relationships completely. And so Peter says, we need to be stirred up. And that's one of the jobs of being in group together and speaking the gospel to each other. That's the job of a preacher. Not for people to walk away and say, what a great sermon, but for people to walk away and say, what a great Savior. That's stirring their affections up. And so Peter says in verse 15, I'm so committed to this, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. Now, what exactly does Peter refer to here? I think he means this particular book, 2 Peter. However, it is possible that he's talking about something beyond that. Many of the early church fathers thought that Peter was talking about the Gospel of Mark, which, as I believe, as many have said before, that Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. That it was the account of Peter that Mark penned under the inspiration of the Spirit. But I'm not sure that's what Peter means. I think the plainest reading of the text is that he wants to communicate what he's saying in this book so clearly that he intends to make every effort to communicate it so that when he dies, they can recall these things. And all of that to say, what Peter wants here is for God's people to always remember the grace of Jesus, the promises of Jesus, this call to pursue a godly life, to remember the essentials. And whatever Peter meant by verse 15, what we have is the finished product in the written word of God, which enables us to remember God's grace. And God's people have had a history of not remembering his grace. And a failure to remember leads to all kinds of problems. And the Lord has also given us the Lord's Supper, in which he says, do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to give you something to do so you never forget me. So you never forget my grace. And we need to remember. We need to remember that our sins are forgiven, that we are new creations, that we have everything we need for life and godliness, that Jesus is God and Savior, and he will come again. And we get that in the written scriptures. And so Peter says, I want to stir you up that you may pursue godliness. So that's the first reminder. The second one here is a reminder about the truth of Christ's return. Verses 16 to 21. Peter's going to talk about this a lot. And here's how he addresses it in this particular passage. He argues along two lines to defend the second coming of Christ over against the false teachers who were questioning it or denying it. First of all, he says it's based on eyewitness testimony. And secondly, it's based on the Old Testament scriptures. Not that the second coming is based on eyewitness testimony because it hasn't happened yet, but that the transfiguration, something that did take place already, is a preview of the second coming of Christ. And therefore, this future hope is anchored in history. And so here's how he articulates it, verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the false teachers were accusing Peter and others about, that they're just following a myth. And you guys know this is still something that we still have to deal with, that people saying that what we're believing is a myth, what we're believing is an urban legend. We're believing in some conspiracy theory. Haven't you read the Da Vinci Code? Get with it, man. You might as well believe in the Easter Bunny and have the tooth fairy drive you to church. You're praying to an imaginary friend. It's all a myth. But the Christ events are anchored in human history. That's one of the unique features about the Christian religion, that it wasn't just dreamed up in a corner somewhere when a guy had a bad, you know, burrito the night before, right, and wrote down a cult. But it's these events are anchored in human histories. And God's people throughout the New Testament are urged not to follow myths and fables. And in the Greco-Roman culture, this particular idea of myths referred to not just things in the past, but also tales of another world in the future. And so many of them were accusing Christians of that sort of thing. And so how does Peter defend this glorious claim that Christ will come again? Notice he says, we did not follow these myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant. The way in which Christ will come, he says, it's the power and coming of Christ. That is the powerful coming of Christ, which was previewed at the transfiguration, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to summarize what happened at the transfiguration. If you're not familiar with that story, it's about midway through the gospel accounts, Mark 9, Matthew 16, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to this mountain, most likely Mount Hermon in the north, majestic mountain. There was Moses and Elijah, the two individuals who represented the law and the prophets. And the veil of Jesus' glory was lifted. In the incarnation, his glory was veiled. He did not void his deity, but he veiled his deity. And at the transfiguration, the veil was lifted. And the gospel writers are grasping for words to articulate what they were witnessing. And Peter here is saying, we were eyewitnesses of this majesty. And this majesty was a preview of the next coming. He uses the word parousia here. This word coming in Greek is parousia. That is a word that was used to speak of a famous individual who would ride into town, like a politician or a king, where there would be fanfare and emotion and the like. And it's regularly used throughout the New Testament to refer to the coming of Jesus, like Mark 14. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, this was when he was before the council, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. All comings of regal figures pale in comparison to the parousia of Jesus Christ. Peter refers to it in chapter 3, verse 12 as the coming day of God. So what Peter is preaching then is the powerful coming of Jesus, where the kingdom will be consummated, the dead raised, and judgment taking place. All of which the false teachers were denying. And he says his first proof is an eyewitness experience of the transfiguration of Jesus. He explains what happened in that moment in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, this might be an echo of Psalm 8, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And on down, he says in verse 5, referring to humanity, you crowned him with glory and honor. But where humanity failed, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He was crowned with honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. That's a way to refer to the Father, the majestic glory. Now, verse 16, at the end, it says that Jesus, they saw his majesty, and here is the majesty of the Father. The Father and the Son share in this majesty. We often sing majesty, worship his majesty. He says, we were there and we heard this voice saying, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. All of this is Peter saying, we got a bit of a foretaste of the glory that is to come. We had a taste. You know, yesterday I smoked some ribs. They were majestic, right? Not quite that good, but they were good. I was smoking them, you know, for 5 and 6 hours, and then it's that moment of truth when you carve into them and you want to see just how tender are these ribs. I'm getting really hungry right now, actually. And I think the cook always should get the first bite, don't you guys? I just think that's a point of integrity. Like, you deserve it. You've been laboring all day long, and you get that taste, and you just say, God, I can't wait for you guys to eat this. You just want to sit everybody down. Peter says the transfiguration was just a foretaste. It was a glimpse of the glory. As this booming voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. With him I'm well pleased. A combination likely of Psalm 2:7, Genesis 22, and Isaiah 42. The whole Bible pointing to Jesus. The law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah pointing to Jesus. This statement here about the beloved son, like Abraham and Isaac's story, and Psalm 2:7, the royal king of David that's going to come and reign over all. In Isaiah 42, the servant song, that this is my servant in whom I delight. That's all wrapped up in this statement about Jesus. And he says, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven. We were with him on that holy mountain. Mountains are great places to meet God in the Bible. Moses at Mount Sinai, Elijah at Mount Carmel. And here he says, we were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, it may seem strange to argue along these lines that why use the Transfiguration as an argument for the second coming. However, if you go back and read the accounts of the Transfiguration, what you see is that event follows Jesus' own declarations about his coming. So I think it was Jesus who was teaching the disciples, hey, this is what's up. I'm about to show you something. And you need to know that the Son of Man is going to come in power and glory like this. And Peter says, so this eyewitness account demonstrates that we're not dreaming, we're not on drugs, this is not a myth. We saw that glory. The gospel accounts are based on this eyewitness testimony. And so he wants Christians to be assured of it. Again, to be stable. Don't doubt it. You don't have to question it. Ladies and gentlemen, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Beloved One, will come again with power and glory. He wants us to be assured of that, to have it settled in our hearts. And so he wants us to think about it along a second lines, and that is that the truth about the second coming is based on the Holy Scriptures. This one we might expect him to say, right? Verses 19 to 21. What he says here is specifically about the Old Testament Scriptures, but what he says applies to now all of Scripture. And it's interesting, in chapter 3, he already refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. And so what we have here is a wonderful passage about the nature of Scripture and our responsibility or our response to it. The response to Scripture is in verse 19, and the nature of Scripture is in verses 19 to 21. So let me briefly touch on verse 19 and then back up to it as our final thing to consider tonight. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's a mouthful. That's a lot of stuff there. I think the main point of the whole paragraph is this idea of pay attention. Pay attention to it. And he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He's speaking here of the reliability of the Scriptures. And when he says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, I don't think this is one way you can read this verse, that it's a comparison with the eyewitness testimony, and that the Bible is more reliable than the eyewitness testimony. An alternative view, and I think the better view, is what he says, is that the prophetic word is more fully confirmed. That is to say, we have more reason now to believe it because events have been fulfilled already, like the transfiguration event. We have every reason to trust the validity of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, because certain things have already happened in the incarnation of Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, and so on. And so he says here, regarding these scriptures, it's a lamp shining, and we pay attention to it until the morning star rises in our hearts. The morning star referring to the second coming of Christ. So it's also just a passing, you know, idea in verse 19, is that the scriptures point us to Jesus, that the whole Bible is pointing us to him. He's the morning star of the Bible, right? And then he says, regarding the nature of the Bible, verse 20, knowing this first of all, and you notice that Peter never gets to second or third, that he's not giving a list, he's giving priority. Like, here's what I want you guys to know. I'm dying. I'm writing like I'm running out of time. I want you to know that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is to say, it doesn't come from someone's individual understanding of the events that were witnessed or experienced. In other words, the events need an explanation and need to be interpreted. What the false teachers were probably saying was something like this. Sure, these prophets had encounters with God, but their recording of the events are unreliable. It was all guesswork. And Peter says, not so. The prophets and the apostles witnessed certain events, but then, and this is very important, this is what Peter wants us to see in verse 20, they were also given the right understanding of those events and communicated that. And this is why this is so important. Let me just give you two brief examples. Take the Exodus account. So if you're just looking at that as a complete, you know, outside the Christian worldview, you've got a group of people that move across the Middle East. And you're like, big deal. People relocate all the time. There was an event, but we have Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, able to interpret that event and communicate its significance. And so we understand why the Exodus was such a big deal. Because these prophets were given interpretation, that is understanding, explanation. It was more than just a group of people relocating. Or take the crucifixion. Thousands of people were crucified. What made Jesus' crucifixion so significant? Well, Jesus explained it. He interpreted it. In fact, he explained it at the Lord's Supper and then passed it on to the apostles, the significance of his death. The prophets and the apostles not only witnessed certain events, but were given the proper interpretation and understanding of those events and given to us in the Bible. So put all that together. Historical events happened. Our faith is rooted in history. The prophets and apostles were raised up. They recorded and interpreted those events. The record was written down. And the final product, the Bible, gives us light in a dark world. He wants believers to understand this, to have this settled in their hearts. He builds on it in verse 21, on the nature of the Bible. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, no prophet woke up one day and said, I think I'll be a prophet today. I think I'll write some Bible today. It didn't originate from them. But rather, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When prophets spoke, their words came from God. God commanded them what to speak. And that's what they spoke. Now, in theology, in Christian theology, we often cite this verse to speak of what we call the inspiration of Scripture. And that's a proper application of this. But in our modern society, inspiration doesn't carry the same connotation that we want to convey. Like we might say, LeBron James is inspirational, right? Pride and Prejudice is inspirational. So yeah, the Bible's inspirational, but there's a lot of inspirational stuff. We don't mean inspirational, we mean inspired, which it conveys the idea of breathed out by God, that it doesn't originate from man, but it is revealed by God. And he tells us how this works when he says, it was men, so real men, like Peter, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what we refer to as the dual authorship of Scripture. The Bible just didn't drop out of heaven. It didn't appear under a rock. God used real people with their personalities and their backgrounds and their research, like Luke, who says, I investigated all this stuff. But he carried them along. There's a divine process with human instrumentality. And the verb he uses is very picturesque here. They're carried along by the Holy Spirit. This verb is used twice in Acts chapter 27 about the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. They were driven along by the wind. These individuals were carried along, driven along by the sovereign Spirit of God to give us God's word. A word that speaks about the gospel and gives us the hope of Jesus' second coming. So, final aspect here tonight. What's our responsibility to this book? Peter says in verse 19, pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. Don't you love the simplicity of Peter? I love how he says at the end of the book, I don't really understand everything that Paul says. It always encourages us, right? Like, I don't know what Paul's talking about here. Well, Peter doesn't understand. You're not alone. We are to pay attention to it. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place, which drives home the point that we are living in a dark world. What would we do without the gospel? What would we do without God's word? So we're like pilgrims journeying through the night, trying to get home. And we can't get there apart from a lamp. God's word gives us light. It shows us the way to get home. This is also implies that scripture is understandable. We believe in the clarity of scripture. There are hard parts. There are hard parts in the Apostle Paul, and there are hard things to understand in various places. But overall, the Bible is a lamp to our feet, the psalmist says, that gives us the way to live and shows us the way to have everlasting life. And regarding this idea of this glory that is to come, Peter says, keep paying attention to it. That is, keep reading it, understanding it, loving it, treasuring it, hearing it, until how long? How long do we keep loving the Bible? How long do we pay attention to it? Until the day dawns and the morning star shines in your heart. Until you see Jesus Christ, love the Bible. Until that day dawns in which there's no more pain and death and sickness, pay attention to it. The day, this refers again to this coming of Christ, and he's referred to here as the morning star, which is a beautiful way to think about Jesus. This phrase is likely taken from Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. Peter refers to him in the next chapter. Balaam prophesied that in the latter days, God would raise up a royal person to defeat God's enemies and exercise dominion. And that morning star is Christ himself. He's saying, fix your eyes on the return of Christ. You need the Bible because you need hope, because you live in a dark world. And it is light for us. And you know, interestingly, the last name that Jesus calls himself is Morning Star. Revelation chapter 22. You know, names are important, right? I hear people talking about names all the time in this church because we have so many babies being born. We've used, so many names. No one has named their kid Tony yet. I'm not bitter about it. It shows you the degree of impact I'm having. But Jesus, you might say, in chapter 22 of Revelation, gives himself his last name. This is the last name he refers to himself when he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. It's just a beautiful thought, man. People had called him the Anointed One, the Word, the Holy One, the Lion of Judah, the Suffering Servant, the Prince of Peace, all true and all beautiful. But Morning Star is so important for us to consider because we will experience many, many dark days on this earth. The nights can get very dark because of suffering and sin. And the darkness, maybe you feel like you're in the midst of it, reminds you of how valuable light is. How much we need light. And praise God, we have the morning star. In the midst of a culture of despair and sorrow and death, we get to declare that there is hope and the light of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is all true because Jesus came into this dark world. He experienced darkness himself as he died on the cross in the place of sinners so that we might have the light of salvation. And John tells us in Revelation that one day we will no longer even need the sun because the presence of Jesus will give it light. That's the morning star. What is in a name? The writer said. What's in this particular name, the morning star, is really simple. It's the promise of dawn. It's the promise of a new day. The dawn is coming for all who know Jesus Christ as their blessed hope. And this hope is given to us in the scriptures. And he says, when Christ returns, we will perceive this glory in our hearts. He will illuminate our hearts with love and wonder and pure delight. I love how one writer put it. Then the light of Christ, when we see him, will be in our hearts, and we will no longer need the scriptures. One treasures a love letter while the beloved one is absent. But once he or she is present, the letter is laid aside in exchange for personal contact. One day we put the love letter aside and we'll see the beloved one. We'll see the morning star. So we gladly confess with the church throughout her history, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. This is not a myth. It's gospel truth. Let's believe it, proclaim it, rejoice in it, stir one another up with it, like we're running out of time, because we're running out of time. And soon we will see our Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds and hearts to understand it, believe it. Grateful tonight for the hope we have in the scriptures. We're going to experience many dark days on this earth. We're grateful for the promise of dawn, the coming of a new day. We cling to your word like love letters, longing for the day in which we see our beloved. See him face to face. Deepen our confidence, we pray, in you and in your word. Help us never to forget, but to stir one another up by way of reminder of the gospel. Even now as we take the table, we do this as a way to remember what the Lord has done for us. We do it with gratitude in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.